continuing through our series in the book of Romans. We're now halfway through the chapter, Romans chapter 4. And our last message, we asked the question, do you have the faith of Abraham? And we talked a lot about Abraham's faith and how God accounted it to him for righteousness long before he ever did any acts or deeds. And so we're going to continue with that thought. And one of the things that we really learned from our last message was the fact that it wasn't Abraham's works that made him righteous, it was his faith. And of course I can keep repeating that, but it comes down to it over and over again. And I think as Christians, especially in Christian circles, we tend to focus on the works. And I can tell you today, there are many people who are not Christians who have good works. It doesn't mean that they are good in God's eyes, but they are good in man's eyes. And the real key, as we've talked about before, is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it talks about love. And it says if we don't do all these deeds out of love, an agape, unconditional love, a love that comes from the Holy Spirit, that they are worthless in God's eyes. So when we think about this, it really gets hammered home here in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham's faith. And now we want to look at the motivation. And the motivation that Abraham had was God's promise. So the question that we have today in this message is, have you received God's promise? Have you received God's promise? Now remember, way back in the book of Genesis, Abraham was old in years, and he and his wife were childless, and God promised him that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars. And Abraham believed that, and we talked a little bit about that. I know we kind of went through the rest of Romans chapter 4 kind of quickly there, how Abraham didn't trust in his own body because he knew that he and his wife were well beyond childbearing years, but he trusted in the promise of God. So we're going to start with verse 13 of Romans chapter 4, which reads, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So remember last time we talked about how we, according to Galatians chapter 3, are the children of Abraham through our faith. We're the children of Abraham through our faith, and we saw that, like I said, in Galatians chapter 3, and as I look at that, in verse 6, it says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and is accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture," verse 8, "foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee all nations shall be blessed, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." So that's what it's talking about then when we get back to Romans chapter 4, verse 13, when it says, "For the promise that he," you're referring to Abraham, "should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed," which are us as his children, "through the law, but through righteousness of faith." So the key there is it's stressing the fact that it's not through the law. So the thing that we have to understand then is the promise is received by faith. The second thing that we have to understand is that the promise delivers us from the law. Look at verse 14. "For if they which are of the law be heirs," others, those who try to keep the commandments, those who try to be good people, if they are heirs of God, if they are children of God, then it says, "faith is made void." In other words, our faith is useless. "And the promise made of none effect." So God promised by faith, because of Abraham's faith, he made that promise to Abraham. And it's saying here that if we are using the law to become heirs or children of God, then the promise that God made to Abraham is useless. You know, you hear that today. People say, well, we're all God's children. I can't tell you how many times we hear politicians say that. We're all God's children. Well, if that was the case, then why don't we act like God's children? And when we act like God's children, is it because we're doing things so that we can merit God's grace, or are we doing things because of God's grace? And that's really the key that we're going to get into next. So the promise delivers us from the law. Look at verse 15. And we're going to look now at a comparison between the law and grace. Because the law worketh wrath. The law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Now think about that for a moment. I've never been to Germany, but I know people that have. And over in Germany, they had a highway called the Autobahn. And I've been told by many people that that highway had no speed limit. That if you had a Ferrari and you wanted to drive 180 miles an hour, you could drive 180 miles an hour. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I've been told it had no speed limit. So let's just take that example here in Albuquerque. We have two interstates, and if the speed limit's 65, and you're doing 75 miles an hour and you get caught by a police officer, what's the penalty? Well, you get a ticket, all right? But what if the legislature in the state of New Mexico says, we're not going to have a speed limit? You can drive whatever speed you want. So what do you think that would do to the rate of tickets for speeding? Actually, they would be none, because there's no law that says you can't go that fast, so they can't penalize you for speeding. So the officer pulls you over. Can I help you, sir? Yeah, you were speeding back. Well, there's no law against it. I'm allowed to speed. And so what it's telling us here, when there is no law, there's no transgression. And so when there's no transgression, then there's no penalty. We saw in Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And so the wages of sin, the penalty for sin is death. The penalty for breaking the law is death. But when there is no law, there's no transgression, there's no death. Therefore, verse 16, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So what he's saying here is that whether you're under the law or not under the law, it's still grace. It's still grace that counts. It says in verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him who he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and called those things which be not as though they were. Now we're going to break that down a little bit. So we go back to verse 16. Therefore is it of faith that it might be by grace. In other words, our deliverance from the law, the grace of God, is because of our faith. It's because of our faith. Now, there are some, and I'm just going to talk about this for a moment, but there are some who subscribe to a teaching called Calvinism. Okay, and it was detailed as Calvinism, named after John Calvin, and you can do a little research about him, but basically John Calvin was the founder of the Dutch Reformed Church. And John Calvin believes in this theology that was started by a man named Augustine. Now, we're talking many, many centuries ago. One of the early church fathers who taught that God chose you to go to heaven or hell for no reason other than the fact that he's God, he's sovereign. He can send you to hell just to demonstrate his power, just to demonstrate his kingliness. Well, if God chose you to go to hell, then God isn't love to you, that's for sure. And it's interesting, you know, one time I had to chuckle because I drove by a church of a particular denomination that strongly believes in Calvinism, which is one of the tenets of unconditional election, starting with a U, and we'll talk about that in a moment, that God didn't even really have a reason to send you to hell, he just sent you there. And he didn't have a reason to send you to heaven, he just sent you there. And if you got sent to hell, well, it stinks to be you. And one time we drove by that church, and that was during the days when the purpose-driven life was a huge thing. Rick Warren, I guess, wrote this book about what your purpose is in life. And the evil side of me, although I know we all have an evil side, thought, what would it be like if I walked into that church? I wonder what the look would be on their face if I said, God's purpose for me is to go to hell so he can be glorified. Now that, we can chuckle about that, but that's really, when you have bad theology, it creates bad practice. Or what about somebody that is struggling to overcome drugs? And one of the tenets of Calvinism is perseverance of the saints, that you will persevere, that you will overcome all these issues, that you will have a stronger and stronger and stronger faith, and it will be demonstrated by your works. So when you get somebody that can't overcome drugs, or they're struggling with alcohol, or whatever the case may be, and they get to the point where they're really dejected because they've messed up for the 10th time, how long do you think it is before they say, well, you know what, if I'm not persevering, I must not be of the elect. I must not be chosen by God to go to heaven. So, literally, to hell with it. And I know people that have done that. They say, well, I might as well just go out and party and have a good time and sleep with whomever I want to sleep with, get drunk, get stoned, you know, live fast, die young, leave a good-looking corpse because I'm going to hell. Might as well enjoy it while I can. That's the problem when you have a theology that goes against God's word. And I know there's some people probably that would be listening to this message and thinking, where did you get that from? But when you really analyze any theology in the light of how it plays out in real life, it really causes a lot of problems, causes a lot of inconsistencies. In Calvinism, there's an acronym called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, just like the flower. T means total depravity. In other words, because of the effects of sin, we are so deprived, we wouldn't even recognize salvation if it slapped us in the face. U means unconditional election, means God chose you and you don't have any, there's no specific reason, just God said, I'm sovereign, you're going to hell. L means limited atonement. This is the real good one. That Jesus died on the cross, not for the sins of the world, but for the sins of those that God chose. Everyone else, you're just out of luck. That so when Jesus was lifted up before all men, it wasn't really all, or that God was not willing that any should perish, that the any only referred to any of those that God chose. So you see, you got to go through some legalistic gymnastics to kind of get to this. So that's the L. I means irresistible grace. Irresistible grace means that if God chose you, he's going to supernaturally, literally, I guess, do a Vulcan mind mold on you so that you're actually going to believe and you're going to be irresistibly drawn to God. You won't be able to resist it. And then P, which is the final one I already mentioned, is perseverance of the saints. And so when you look at all of those together, and there are a lot of verses in the Bible that suggest that, but when you look at them in the context of the entire Bible, that's the furthest thing from the truth. How can you say that God is love, and he loves everyone, and then turn around and say, except for those few who are going to send to hell? He doesn't love them. And in fact, people will bring up verses. They'll say, well, look, the Bible says in the New Testament how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And see, right there is an example how God used. But when you actually go through that account of Pharaoh and Moses, you find out that the first five times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And it was after so many times of Pharaoh going back on his word that finally God hardened his heart, made it where he was past the point of non-return, where God gave him that supernatural influence, which we see spelled out in Romans chapter 1 that we talked about that, how God gives you over to a reprobate mind when you refuse to acknowledge who he is. So as we go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, others because of faith we have access to God's grace, to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, in other words, not only the Jews, but also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now we're going to look again at the law versus grace. A couple things I want to point out to you. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Now we remember this was the 2 Corinthians, was Paul was writing a letter of commendation to the church in Corinth that was out of control, and he was commending them for the positive improvements that they had made, the changes that were in their lives. And he basically says, I don't need to write a letter of commendation because you are a living letter of commendation. So he says in verse 5, Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So what he's saying there is that the positive change that you have in your life is not of your doing, it's because of God. It's because of the fact that you love God, you've trusted him as your Savior, his Holy Spirit is in you, and as you spend time in God's Word, in prayer, in church, around other believers, God changes your heart, and you start seeing positive change in your life. So Paul, again, to the church at Corinth, is focusing on this change that we're going through. Notice in verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers, which means servants, of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now we're going to do a comparison here between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament. And we know that we're making a comparison because in verse 3, it says, for as much are ye manifestly declared by the epistle of Christ, ministered unto us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, there's the Ten Commandments, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So he's making a comparison between the law written on tablets in stone and a letter written on the flesh or tables of the heart. So God is writing the law on our hearts. And so as he makes a comparison here, look in verse 6, which made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So we see a comparison there. The first thing that we see is the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. There's a comparison. The letter, Old Testament, the Spirit, New Testament. But if the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, Old Testament, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, New Testament, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit rather be glorious? So that's New Testament. So the glory which is to be done away in the New Testament by the Old Testament. Let me make sure I clarify this. It's saying that when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai, we can read this in the Old Testament, we find that, and I talked about this, how God wanted to look, or Moses wanted to look at God's glory, and God wouldn't allow him to look directly on him, because he couldn't live and do that. But he, out of the corner of his eye, he saw the hindermost parts, it says, of God. It was just like walking, and he just barely got a glimpse of the back of the glory of God emanating off of God's calf as he went by. And then when he came off the mountain, his face was glowing. And the Israelites were afraid of that. They were like, what's going on? And Moses' face is glowing. So he put a veil over his face so they wouldn't see his face. And what it's saying is that veil, and we see that in the rest of this chapter, was like the Old Testament. Okay, they could look upon it, but they couldn't really see the glory that was really coming from the New Testament. And that's what he's saying here then, when it says in verse 7, but if the ministration of death, which is the Old Testament, written and graven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance or of his face, which glory was to be done away. So it's saying that the Old Testament was to be done away. They couldn't see beyond the Old Testament. All they could just keep saying is the law, the law, the law, the law. They couldn't imagine that there would be something that would be more glorious than that. And then it says in verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So it's saying, although the Old Testament was glorious, the New Testament, which superseded it, was much more glorious and made the Old Testament of none effect. It says in verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation, Old Testament, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, New Testament, exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious, which is the Old Testament, had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory that excelleth, New Testament. So again, it's saying that the glory of the New Testament superseded the glory of the Old Testament. Verse 11, for that which is done away was glory, if that which is done away was glorious, Old Testament, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So, again, you see this comparison. And so to summarize, the law. Out of those verses, out of 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, we see several things about the law, or the Old Testament. First thing that we saw, it was a letter. Second thing we saw, that it kills. Third thing that we saw, that it's death. The fourth thing that we saw, that it results in condemnation. The fifth thing that we saw, that it's not glorious. And the sixth thing that we see, that it's done away. Compare that to grace out of those verses that we just read. The grace, the thing that we see with grace, is it's from the Spirit. The second thing that we see, that gives life. The third thing that we see is it makes us righteous. The fourth thing that we see is it's glorious. And the fifth thing that we see is it remains. And that's key. Because Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, he gives us his Spirit. As we see, if you take a look real quick at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to look at verse 10. Now, Paul is talking about Jesus Christ and how we were adopted into his family by faith. And then he says in verse 10, talking about the future, which could be any day now, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, referring to Christ, might gather together in one all things in Christ. Talking about believers. Whenever you see that phrase, in Christ, it means believers. We are in Christ. Both which are in heaven, those who have already died and gone to heaven, and which are on the earth, even in him. In whom, referring to Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, we're just reading about that, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom, and here's the key verses, referring to Christ, ye, you all, also trusted after you heard the gospel of truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, referring to Christ, also after that you believed, after others, after you believed in Christ, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, which means a non-refundable guarantee, on our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So what we see there is that the Holy Spirit seals us. In fact, we see that in Ephesians 4, where it's talking about our behaviors. It's saying, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption. That's in Ephesians 4:30. So it's saying then that the Holy Spirit, which seals us, which comes into us at the moment of salvation, seals us to the day of redemption. In other words, it changes our destiny from hell to heaven. And it also empowers us. It empowers us with eternal life. And we're going to see a few things here as we go on back to Romans chapter 4, verse 17. It says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, referring to Abraham, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead. In other words, he gave the dead eternal life. Now, we think of the dead as somebody who's no longer breathing, heart's not beating. But God refers to the dead as those who are not born again. Those who do not have the Holy Spirit in them. Because it's the Spirit, remember, the Spirit that gives us life. It's the Spirit, it's that belief that makes us righteous. It's the Holy Spirit that makes us change. It's the Holy Spirit that stays within us. So it's the Spirit that gives eternal life. It's that Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave. The very man Jesus was raised by the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit is in you, you have God in you. You have a peace in you that will never die. And that Holy Spirit becomes one with our spirit, the Bible tells us, and that we are the children of God. And so it's saying that even God who quickened the dead, others gave eternal life, and called those things which be not as though they were. Now, what's he saying there? Called those things which be not as though they were. He's talking about a new creation. He calls those things which be, in other words, us, not as though we were. We're no longer dead anymore. We're alive. We're born again. We're a new creation. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, and what's in Christ mean? Other than the believer. Okay? Because what the Bible teaches us is that when his spirit is in us, that means we're also in him. So we are in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, God broke down that wall of division that's between us. He made it so now that we can approach God because his Son, his Holy Spirit, is in us. So when he looks upon us, he doesn't see our imperfections anymore. He sees the perfection of his Son. So as we go back to Romans chapter 4, we saw in verse 17 that he gives eternal life, he quickened the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. In other words, he makes us a new creation, who, referring to Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. Now you're thinking, wait a minute, against hope, believed in hope. Well, that's because it's saying that Abraham, you know, when we look at the word hope, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So when we talk about hope, there's a worldly kind of hope, like a lottery ticket kind of, I hope I win, I hope I get a new job, I hope my kids grow up to be good, I hope I don't get sick, I hope this, I hope that, I hope I'm not late to work. There's no guarantees. It's basically saying, that's what I really want. But in biblical terms, the word hope is a sure thing. It's something we can count on because hope, according to the Bible, is Jesus Christ. So what he's saying here is who, referring to Abraham, against hope, other than his own hope of having children, with his decrepit old body, him and his wife, believed in hope, referring to Christ. How do we know that? Take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. It's talking about the mystery of the ages had been hidden from generations, but is now made manifest to all believers or saints who are in Christ. It says, to whom, in verse 27, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles, which is Christ in you, comma, the hope of glory. Christ is the hope of glory. Also, take a look at Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Now all the T's in the New Testament are together. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where it's talking about denying godly lust and or God and godliness and worldly lust, living soberly. And then verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, it's referring to Christ. Colossians chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 13. Now, take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. It doesn't get much clearer than this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Christ is our hope. It's a sure thing. And finally, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 18 through 20. Talking about God showing unto, in fact, I'm going to look at 17 where it says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of his counsel, others that he doesn't change what he says, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, and it's saying by others, two things that are impossible, Number one, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, wherein the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As you analyze what it's saying, remember we talked about the veil that was over Moses' face. There's also a veil between the holy place and the most holy place, the tabernacle. And so that veil, which is a thick curtain, is symbolic of Christ. You can only enter from the holy place to the most holy place through Christ. The veil, which was over Moses' face, was symbolic of Christ. And so it was only that they could see Moses' face through Christ. And so he's saying that hope, which is an anchor of the soul, it's sure and steadfast, it's saying was Jesus, who was made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek was an Old Testament priest that when there was a time when some kings raided Jerusalem and Sodom and Gomorrah, and they ran off with Lot, which is Abraham's nephew, what you find is that Abraham took a posse and went out after them and rescued them and brought them back, and then the king of Sodom came out there and said, "Oh, thank you, Abraham. I'm going to give you a reward of the spoils of war. Go ahead and take it." And Abraham, no. "I don't want any of this. Just give what my men ate on the mission, and you keep everything else, because I don't want you to say that you enriched me." And it said Abraham gave tithes of all to Melchizedek, the most high priest, of the priest of the most high, let God. So there was no priesthood at that time, but this Melchizedek had no lineage. You see, with the law, priests were born into the family as priests. If your father was a priest, as a Levite, you were born into that family, you became a priest. Melchizedek came out of nowhere. We don't know where he came from or where he went. He had no lineage. And that's what it's saying about Christ. He became a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus wasn't a priest because he was born of the tribe of Levi. Actually, he was born of the tribe of Judah. But he became a priest under the order of Melchizedek, it's saying. In other words, just like Melchizedek was a priest that had no lineage backwards, that had no earthly lineage to being a priest, Jesus became a priest under the order of Melchizedek. So as we go back to Romans 4, in verse 18, which says, "Who against hope believed in hope," in other words, Abraham, against his own hope of his own strength, believed in hope, which is Christ, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, "So shall thy seed be." Now, I want to clarify for a moment. Notice I said Abraham believed in Christ. I didn't say Abraham believed in Jesus. Now you're probably thinking, well, okay, what's the difference here? Well, see, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is Jesus' title. It means anointed, okay, the Messiah. In other words, he was the Christ. Jesus, the Christ, is really what it was. So Abraham knew that there was a Christ coming. All the way back to Adam and Eve when they sinned, they knew that there was going to be a Redeemer one day. They knew that there was going to be a Messiah. They knew that there was going to be a Christ. And that's what they hoped in, that a Christ would come. So Abraham didn't have the benefit of the New Testament. He didn't have the benefit of being able to open a Bible and say, "Oh, look, Jesus was crucified. He rose again on the third day." But he had prophecies, even in the times of Moses. He had prophecies of a Messiah coming. So his hope was in a Messiah that was to come. Our hope is in a Messiah that already came. We already have the proof that it's happened. He didn't have the proof that it happened yet. He was believing in something to come, which, if you ask me, takes a lot more faith to believe that something's going to come as opposed to something that already came. So it says in verse 19, "And being not weak in faith," okay, so we're talking about a strong faith. So we're now seeing that the promise also empowers us. "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, which was 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." So he believed with a strong faith. And notice what it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in the faith, giving glory to God. You see, Abraham had a trusting faith, and that God will fulfill the promise that he made to him. Well, what's the promise that God made to us? If you believe in my Son, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That at the moment that we die from this life, we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So, like Abraham, we still are trusting in a promise to come, but the Redeemer has already come and sealed that promise. He's made it so that we have the ability now to be able to experience that. See, Abraham was trusting in a Messiah to come to save him. We're trusting in the Messiah that came to save us. So he staggered not. That's a trusting faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. Hebrews chapter 10. Some people, when they read chapter 10, they think that, well, this is really talking about how I can, if I give up on my faith, then I can lose my salvation. Paul is describing here a faith that is more than just saying, yeah, I believe that. It's a faith that is so sure. Just like the faith of you sitting in a chair right now, you're not thinking, well, I hope this chair doesn't collapse. Although I can tell you, I've been in a chair that collapsed one time, an old wooden chair, and it was all loose. And next thing I know, I'm laying in a heap on the floor, and everybody's just looking at me like, uh-oh. So, we're talking a trusting beyond worry, a trusting beyond doubt. And so when we look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, in fact, I'm going to just back up a little bit away there. Look at verse 35. It says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, others believing on his Son, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith. He's talking about being born again. In other words, he's talking about people who are more than just saying, yeah, I believe. He says in verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. It is such a sure thing that you have no doubt in your mind that at the moment you take your last breath, I'm going to be in heaven. Nothing even crosses your mind. There's no doubt. And that's what he's talking about, because there are some people, and we see that in the parable of the sower, or somebody in seed number two, when the seed was thrown down on the ground and it sprung up, and then the sun came up and the heat of the day, they withered because it had no roots. They had this emotional response to maybe a gospel message or a Christian song or whatever. Yeah, great, God. But it says, though, that Jesus compared that to somebody who hears the word and receives it gladly and is all on fire, and the next thing you know, they get offended because of the word. And that's the key. There's something that offends them. No, I don't want to do that. What are you telling me? Sometimes their friends will come to you and say, well, you're too good for us. You're one of those Christian goody-goody two-shoes. And they get all offended and upset about it. Well, I'm not going to do that. Or, what do you mean I can't live the way I want? Now, that's not saying that we're going to go to hell because we may live differently than what we're supposed to. But there are some people that just basically say, well, wait a minute, this is a conditional deal here. You know, if I can't live for the devil, basically, is what they're saying. They don't realize it. Then I forget it then. You see, it's not a matter of them going back on their faith. It's a matter of them basically saying, I never really believed to begin with. And something has come up in their life that really pressed the issue for them to make a decision in their hearts to be able to say, you know what? You can call me what you want. I'm going to church. I trust God. I know that when I die, I'm going to be absent from the body, present in the Lord. And they're going, ha, look at you, man. Look at all the stuff that you did. And you think you're going to heaven? Well, you think you're better than us? That's the kind of stuff that happens. That's the stuff that goes through our minds. And so what we see then is that Believing to the saving of the soul means that it doesn't matter what happens or what anyone says, in your heart of hearts, yeah, it's a done deal. That is true faith. So when it says in verse 20 of Romans 4, he staggered not at the promise of God, in other words, the promise that Abraham, you, an old man, you and your, quote, old lady, unquote, are going to have children as numerous as stars of the sky. He didn't for one moment doubt it. He said he staggered not. It's like, well, I don't know about here. He didn't do it at all. He's strong in the faith, giving glory to God, verse 21, and being fully persuaded. That's the key. Fully persuaded that he had promised, that what he had promised he was able to perform. Being fully persuaded that you have a life-threatening health issue, that if you die, I know I'm going to be in heaven. I know when I had some health issues about a year and a half ago, we thought it was heart issues, but it was actually neurological issues. And there was a moment where they gave me some medication and that, and my heart just started shutting down. And I could literally feel like I was coming out of my body. The only thing that I really felt present anymore, I felt like my arms and my legs had started lifting out of my body. The only thing I really felt was just around my face and chest area. Like that was the only thing that was still in my body. And at that moment, I wasn't afraid because I knew at that moment that, okay, this is it. I think I'm dying now. I think I'm going to be going to see the Lord. But you know what? The thing that really bothered me is the fact that Pam was in that room as they wheeled me down to the crash room. My biggest concern was that she was going to be alone. What was going through my mind was who's going to take care of her? Who's going to wrap up the things of the church? And even that, as I sat back, you know, we talked about it a month or two later. Why did I think that? Because I didn't have faith. I had faith for salvation. I knew that I was going to heaven. But there was that little loose end that was like, okay, if you're trusting me for salvation, aren't you going to trust me to take care of your wife? That's really what it was. And so what it's saying here is that Abraham was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. I should have been fully persuaded that it says in Matthew 6 that if you focus on things above, all these will be added unto you, that my wife is going to be taken care of. The details I don't know, but you see, as a husband, that's been my job, is to worry about the details. And sometimes we get so caught up in our earthly ways that we forget that God says, don't worry about the details. Trust in me. Now, that doesn't mean we just, I'm not going to go to work today. I think I'll just, wait for the money to roll in. I mean, there's a difference between trusting God and throwing yourself off the temple. Okay, God, you told me if I believe anything, I can have. Okay, I'm going to throw myself off the cliff on Sandia Mountain, and I'm going to fly down to the church. And I have faith that you're going to do it. And then when they scrape me up off the bottom of the cliff, there's going to be somebody saying, well, there's one of those another religious nuts. Well, like Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God either. So we're talking about faith being strong in what God has promised, not being strong in what God never promised, and you're going to try to change the laws of gravity because I've got faith God's going to lift me up and carry me down the mountain and I'll never get hurt, dash my foot upon a stone, and that's not what God was talking about when he said that in the Old Testament. And so, verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, because Abraham believed the promise of God. God declared him righteous. The judgment was made at that moment, Abraham, you're righteous. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Notice, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That is not unconditional election. That is conditional election. God chose you. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of the Son because he foreknew all the way back in eternity. He foreknew that you would believe the promise, that you would trust him to the saving of the soul, that you would be strong in faith without doubting. That is conditional election. And for anyone to say otherwise makes God out to be a liar. For us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. You know, even a computer programmer knows the word if in a programming sentence means there's conditions. If the number you just received is greater than 3,000, then do this. If it is not greater than 3,000, else do the other. I mean, it's simple logic. If you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that he died on the cross to pay for our sins, that he lived a perfect life, and because he lived a perfect life, he never had to die, but yet he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified. If you believe that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried to pay for our sins, then it's not the law, the penalty of the law is not imputed to us either because of our faith. Verse 25, who, referring to Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You see, he suffered our punishment and he was raised again for our justification. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead, and it's the Holy Spirit that raises us from the dead. And because of that, we have peace. We're going to talk about that in our next message in chapter 5 of Romans. But as we look at these things, we see the foundation between the law and grace. The law kills us. The law makes us to be dead. It condemns us. There's no glory in it. It was done away with by what Christ had done. We see grace that grace is of the Spirit. It gives us life. It makes us righteous. It gives us glory, and it remains. And we're actually going to see that when we go on in Scripture, when we look at other points in Romans where it talks about there's a process there. But by grace we're saved through faith. That not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. And that there's a process there that God foreknew who would trust him as his Savior. And that he would put the wheels in motion so that one day, when he knew the time was right, that we would hear the gospel, we would hear the truth of Jesus Christ, and that one day we would trust Christ as our Savior and become born again, destined to be forever with the Lord. If you're here today and you're not sure about that, I pray that you would check us out, call us, in Albuquerque, New Mexico, 505-323-3770, or contact us through our website at selahmountain.org. Let us show you from God's Word how you can know for sure that heaven will be your home at the end of this life, how you can know for sure that you have a trusting faith, that you won't stagger at the promises of God, and that you'll be fully persuaded in your mind that God is your Father in heaven. And that through that you can have peace. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this promise that you made to us. And Lord, just like Paul said, that just as Eve was deceived by the simplicity of the serpent, he feared that we would be easily deceived by the simplicity of the gospel. It is simple, but yet as humans, we want to make it more complex than it really is. And in doing so, we just totally deny your promise and what you did for us on the cross. Lord, we pray as we leave now, help us to remember that we are missionaries in this community, that everything that we say and do is a direct reflection of you. And as we allow ourselves to be conformed to the image of your Son through your Holy Spirit, we pray that we would reflect the things that your Son reflected and did to us that we would do to others. And so we pray, Lord, as we leave now, that you would bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.